We're back in Luke chapter 6 tonight. We're going to take a third crack at Jesus' sermon on the plain, Luke's somewhat different version of a sermon that's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight we'd just like to focus on three verses that contain Jesus' teaching on the issue of judging others. Just think through that tonight. He says in verse 37, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Famous words of Christ, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And it's an important teaching. This issue of judging others. We see that this passage is rejecting the idea of judging other people. And there are other passages in the Bible that echo this very closely. Like, for instance, in Romans 2, verse 1, Paul also says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass the judgment do the same things." I don't know whether you've ever had that experience of somebody judging you and condemning you and you realizing, who is he to talk? You know, he does the same thing over here. So it's essentially, there's a lot of hypocrisy usually involved in this kind of judgment that's being described here. Now, the other point, though, that we need to think about here as we move through this, too, when we read on to the next verses, it seems that Jesus is calling on us to judge. Because he gets into the thing that we studied last week about, you know, good fruit is not gathered from bad trees, and so on. And when he says, "You shall know them by their fruits," isn't that implying that he's calling on us to make a judgment there? You know, that we're supposed to examine the fruit that someone's bearing, and based on that, make a judgment whether we should feel that that's a credible leader or not. So on the one hand, we're not to judge, but on the other hand, apparently we are to judge. That raises a question in my mind. And I suppose the obvious question would be whether there might be a difference between unrighteous judgment on the one hand and needed judgment, or what we could call discernment, on the other hand. I think there is. If we round up all biblical teaching on this issue, we can kind of summarize it into these two columns: needed judgment, or what we'll call discernment, and unrighteous judgment. You know, even in English, the word judgment can be used different ways. If we say someone has good judgment, we're saying they're, you know, balanced perspective and able to weigh things, and they're discerning. Whereas when we say that guy's a real judge, that's a negative thing. But it's kind of that way also in their language. Sometimes, for example, when we read the New Testament, one thing that we are told that we need to judge is simply the issue of what is morally right and wrong. That's a judgment we need to be able to make. You know, if you can't tell the difference between right and wrong, you got a real problem going in your spiritual life. This is what he's referring to in the passage that we're in tonight, where he has said, you know, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. He's saying, look at the moral fruit that's being born in someone's life. And just face the facts. Matthew's version of this makes it a little bit more explicit when he says, "You will know them by their fruits." But he is implying that we're supposed to be able to discern a good player from a bad player in spiritual matters from the fruit they bear. And that is a judgment that we need to be able to make, as we argued last week. Christians need to be more discerning. Also, Jesus made other comments. We go to Luke 12:57. He says, "Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right?" And this is in the context of judging what's morally right and morally wrong. We'll see when we get there. In John 7:24, he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And this, again, is in the context of a dispute about a moral judgment relating to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath controversy. You know, so many passages really in the New Testament reflect this. It's not that we should never pass any judgments on anything, but that there is such a thing as being able to discern right and wrong. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, with a man who was in that group living in a sexual incest relationship, openly. And he says, I can't believe you guys can't see that this is wrong. He says, I've already judged the guy that's doing this. And so that's advanced to us repeatedly and consistently throughout the New Testament and the Old. Yes, we should be able to make that type of judgment. Now, another type of judgment that we're enjoined to do, engage in, is judging between what is true and what's false. A very important type of discernment that is not only permissible, but is required. For instance, we saw last week in 1 John 4:1, when he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And he goes on to give them this doctrinal test that they should apply to people that say that they're a prophet or whatever. Yes, that's discerning, that's judging a false teacher from a true teacher. That's needed. We've got to be able to do that. 1 Timothy 6:3-5, we saw this last week too. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he goes on, you know, that mark that guy because he doesn't know what he's talking about. So, yeah, here are two clear areas of judgment that we should engage in. You know, if you can't tell the truth from falsehood, or if you're like so many today who really have dismissed the whole concept of truth, or have relegated it to something that is purely a matter of truth, is basically a personal opinion, then the idea of trying to discern a truth and error, truth and falsehood, becomes a big waste of time. Remember the interviews we did a while back, people on campus, where we asked them, what is truth? This was a typical response from this guy.
Is expressing what you believe inside, and whether it's right or wrong, as long as it's what you believe inside is right.
Whether it's right or wrong? No, I really couldn't agree less. You know, when you place your trust in a jet aircraft to carry you where you want to go, what is it that matters? That you feel I can trust this aircraft? Or that the aircraft doesn't have a fatal flaw that's going to cause it to crash as soon as you get airborne? It's the latter. It is exactly whether it's real or not, that's what matters, not what I happen to trust in. People trust in false things all the time, and the results can be disastrous. So contrary to the mood or attitude that we see in our world today, that, you know, whatever truth is, you know, either we would never know it, or it's purely a matter of what I feel on the inside, the Bible says, actually, there's a lot of falsehood around, a lot of deceit that's going on in the world, and you got to be on your toes. You've got to be discerning and watch for the distinction between truth and falsehood. Have a critical eye there. So we have two types of needed judgment, moral right and wrong, and truth and falsehood. Now there are also then areas that are considered unrighteous judgment. One is this notion of judging people's motives. We see a passage like the one in 1 Corinthians 4:5, where the apostle says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts. This group that he was writing to were judging his motives. They were saying, yeah, you know, Paul works for God, he preaches the word and all this sort of thing, but he's doing it, you know, for essentially self-centered motives. He's doing the right thing, but it's all for the wrong motivation. Well, it's a pretty hard charge to defend yourself against, you know. And Paul, in this passage, says, you know, I'm basically not going to worry about it. He says, it's a small thing for me to be judged by you or any human court, because the one that judges me is the Lord. So I'll take my stand with him. But he also says, you know, this whole activity of thinking that you can read another person's motivation is arrogant. You should not engage in that kind of judgment. Let the Lord disclose that when the time comes. It'll all come out. See, the thing is that we're essentially not equipped by God to accurately discern other people's motivations. A lot of times we think we can. We think we can tell. I know why he's doing that. And we may be right. But the problem is sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes it seemed to us that that was the motivation, and it turned out later it's not. Have you ever had someone misjudge your motivation? I have. I think it's very painful. And I had a whole episode a few years back where this one group of people decided that I had wrongful motivations. And I met with them several times and said, you know, what is it that you guys are upset at me for? What am I doing that bothers you? And they would never be able to point to any particular thing I was doing. But what became clear is they believed I might be doing the right things, but that I was doing it for the wrong reasons. Well, it's very frustrating. It's agonizing, frankly, to realize that people are angry at you and have contempt for you for no other reason than they think they can read your motives better than you can. And this becomes the grist for a lot of interpersonal conflict in the world. A lot of us are judging the motives of our spouses. You know, the spouse says something, yeah, what's that supposed to mean? And so we're reading in, yeah, I know what you said, but I want to know what you meant. And that kind of suspicious sense that I can tell what you're really thinking becomes an unrighteous judgment. The Bible says we should refrain from that. We can guess about other people's motives, and I don't suppose any of us are blind to this area. I mean, we all often run into situations where we feel we can detect an underlying motive in another person. But if we are trained by the Holy Spirit, what God will teach us is that we have to show a certain amount of resistance and reserve about that sense. That we have to consciously acknowledge, you know, I could be wrong on this. And I would not want to overstep and pass a judgment that may, in fact, be wrong. Admit the truth. You don't really know. You think you know. But you can't know, because what faculty do we have for perceiving someone's motivation? We simply don't have a faculty like that. Now, it's different if their actions start to spell out deception, you know, because they're saying that their motive is one thing, and here actions are clearly showing that it's something different. Then we get into the area of judging right and wrong. Now we're seeing an open display of hypocrisy. That's a different matter. But in many cases, and those of us who engage in counseling people, find that a lot of us are really like porcupines or quillbacks who are constantly bristling at all of these supposed slights and insults and contempt and lack of respect that we're getting from other people. And yet, if a third person were to watch the same exchange, they didn't see anything like that. It's clear this is an interpretation. This is a matter of personal perception, often colored by other aspects in the relationship, and also by personal insecurities and all kinds of things that may result in an unrighteous, an evil judgment of another person. That is a sin according to the Bible. If we don't have reserve in this type area, then we become an arrogant individual, claiming that we know more than we could possibly know, and refusing to have the humility to admit our own limitations in this area, and not to mention our own bias and our own weakness of perception. Judging other people's motives, not right. Now, two, then, aside from that, we have another area of unrighteous judgment, which is judging or condemning others to make oneself feel more righteous. This is, frankly, the larger area of the two. This is the type of judgment that Jesus is referring to in this passage. Let's go back to our passage and think about this a little bit more. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? That part there. Now remember, the context of this entire sermon had to do with the struggle, the contention between Jesus and the Pharisees and that religious leadership of its day, which is characterized for us in Luke 18. The Pharisees were referred to as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's a perfect description of the religious mentality. There is a very sick tendency in the human race to try to delineate between myself and others, showing why I am more righteous than they are. And it is a way of kind of assuring ourselves and patting ourselves on the back at the direct expense of other people. When we focus on other people's moral failings with an attitude of contempt, then that can make you feel like you're better than they are. And the self-righteousness that results is a key component in the religious mentality, because to a religious thinking person, and I'm using this term religion here in the sense that it is usually used, which is a system, a religion as a system of gaining merit for myself that commends me in the eyes of God. Some sort of a system of observance that makes me a righteous person. And that approach to spiritual living, which we'll call the religious mentality, necessitates that if I'm to feel good about myself, that I am a righteous person, that I'm in there, I'm basically good, then it becomes necessary for me to identify others to whom I can compare myself and recognize they're bad. And that's the more bad people I find around, the more reassurance I can feel that I'm basically good. Having someone to judge, it's essential to a self-righteous, to a religious process of making myself feel more righteous than other people. That's why we find so much relish and zeal among religious people, for instance, in our own country, who seem so eager to be pointing the finger all the time. We notice this. I mean, I don't even need to get into this, because we've all experienced the issue of self-righteousness. Somebody who's a holier-than-thou mentality. We have that idiom in our language to describe this phenomenon. And it's this that Jesus is pointing to, saying this is particularly odious to God. This is a particularly bad thing to get into. Why would I want to look at others and say, aha, there's a violation. Look, they don't follow the word of God, and so forth. That's what the Pharisees have been doing, right, in the context of this passage. They were kind of following Jesus and his disciples around. Oh, I see you eat with sinners. Oh, look at that. They ate grain on the Sabbath. Oh, here he is healing on the Sabbath. They're just going around, pick, 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 pick. And we're like, what's the deal here? The deal is we're trying to find ways to judge to make ourselves feel more righteous. The whole concept seems to be centered around this idea that in the world we have people who are the righteous and others who are the wicked. And so it's important for me to be able to assure others and myself that I belong in the category of the righteous, not of the wicked. And here, of course, is where we really run afoul of God, because that's not God's view at all. According to God, we read in the Bible in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a typical passage, not an unusual one. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How does God look at the mass of humanity? As here are the righteous and here are the wicked? Not at all. He says, truthfully, you're all wicked. Not one of you could be considered righteous according to my standard. We read in the book of James that if we keep the entire law, but we offend at one point, we become guilty of all. We've already fallen short of what God expects from people. God says, are you like me? Because from his perspective, he's not like kind of sinful, but not very much. You know, God is absolutely good. And his standard is, are you like me or are you not like me? And the person who has offended the law in one point is not like me. So if we want to judge the righteous and the wicked, then the first step is to assign ourselves a place among the wicked, to recognize that I too have fallen short. And this is an essential realization that God calls on every human being to make before we can deal with him, to admit, I fall short of God's standard. Yes, I have done wrong things in my life. Not to say, oh, yeah, I may have done some wrong things, but, you know, look at all the good things I've done. God would say, okay, maybe you have done some things you did were good, but what about the wrong things? What about those? That's enough to put you into this category. You fall short of the glory of God. And of course, the second part of the message is important too, in verse 24. We all fall short of the glory of God, being justified or acquitted as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Here's the whole purpose then of Christ's coming. We need to be forgiven. And we need to be acquitted or justified, as he says. And God wants to present this to us as a gift. That's what the word grace means. It's a gift that God wants to give us. You know, God says He's very loving. He cares about each one of us. He wants to have a relationship. We're distant from Him. We're away from Him. And He wants to bring us back together again. But what are the barriers? What's holding us from being close to God? First of all, that we have to admit that we fall short. Because if you don't feel like you fall short, then there's no reason to accept the gift, is there? It's only when we reach a point of profound despair in self-effort to be a good person that we realize, I need to be forgiven. And I can't forgive myself. That's something God has to do. I can't pay Him for it. There's nothing He needs from me. God, how about giving it to me as a free gift? How about it? Just handing it to me. And that's, God says, yeah, we can work with that. That's exactly what I want to hear from you, is an acknowledgement that what I've done for you in sending Christ to die for your sin, to forgive you of everything wrong that you've ever done, that was something I did. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it happen. And you don't deserve it. Don't come in saying, well, I think I deserve that. No, you don't. Come in and say, how about it, God? And He's like, there. That's the attitude I'm after. It's the attitude of humility. Very much. And this perspective is missing from those who sit around establishing their sense of worthwhileness by judging other people. See, once we admit along with God, once we admit that He's right, when He says, you're all guilty, and we place ourselves in that group, then the whole enterprise of identifying who are the wicked around here becomes a big waste of time. Because we realize we're all in that category. And so there is a new humility. Isn't it true that judging others to make yourself feel righteous is essentially an egocentric, a self-aggrandizing project all the way? No wonder God says it's wrong. He says, first take the plank out of your eye. Then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And this, of course, is pointing to the unavoidable aspect of hypocrisy when we become judgmental type people. He says, you know, you've got a beam, a plank in your own eye, and you're ignoring that and focusing on this little speck. And yeah, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing, right? Here they were all over the disciples because they picked a handful of grain and ate it on the Sabbath. That's a speck, all right. And yet, they may very well that week have foreclosed on a widow's house, as Jesus charged them with, and taken over her house because she couldn't repay one of their loans. And so in this self-righteous, judging mode, we reach a point where we feel like I'm really following God, but the truth is you're not following Him at all. And if we knew the real truth, that act of judging the other person is a serious sin in its own right. The very fact that I look over with contempt at this other person, that is a sin, probably worse than the one I'm judging. And so we read in Romans 2:1, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you do the same things, namely sin. Looking at our own problems, taking the plank out of our own eye, that's the antithesis of what the religious judger wants to do. The whole point of being a self-righteous judge is not to focus on my problems at all. The focus is kept rigidly on the problems of those around me. To take the log out of my eye, what does it involve? It involves, for one thing, a perspective, a new perspective, where I'm staying more focused on my own character problems than I am on other people's character problems. And some of us just don't have this down yet. The truth is, some of us are fascinated by the wrongdoings of other people. We think about it all the time. When we're asked, well, what about your wrongdoings? Let me think a minute, right? it's hard to think, really, what my key moral issues are right at this point. We've completely ripped our gaze off of our own plank and onto the speck. Listen to these words by Jonathan Edwards on this subject. He says, "The proud person, the log carrier, is very apt to suspect others, whereas a humble person is as suspicion of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart." Oh, maybe that's where God needs to bring us. To where I'm less going around suspecting others and starting more to suspect my own heart. That's where my problem with evil lies. It's not the other evil people around me. It's my own heart. He says, humility disposes a person to take notice of everything good in others and to make the best of it and to diminish their failings, but to have his own eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself and to take much more notice of all that aggravates those things. So Edwards says, really, this issue of judging others, the beam and the speck, is an issue of humility versus arrogance. When we're in our personal relationships, what I've seen, I've observed this for many years now in my own life and in lives of many others, so many of their interpersonal problems and the reason for their poor relationships have to do with unrighteous judgment. It's not a minor issue. This is a huge issue in relationships. Hypocrisy is unavoidable when we engage in and when we enter into an atmosphere of judgment, because it's never safe to admit that I did this in an atmosphere where you know you're going to be judged the minute that you reveal anything. And therefore, it's certain that we, plus and those we judge back, because this is all so often reciprocal. I mean, it seems like one real judgment can kind of ignite a fire of judgment where everyone's judging one another. We see entire home groups sometimes engulfed in flames for this reason. Well, the secrecy that goes along with the hypocrisy and the secrecy, to where now, you know, whoever I admit that I did this or that I failed, feel this way or whatever, I'm certainly not going to tell them. The dishonesty that goes along with that. And, you know, honesty is at the center of good relationships. But the fact of the matter is, many of us sitting right here tonight feel unable to be honest with our own spouses because of the judgment that we've engaged in with each other for so long that our spouse is the last one we would admit a weakness to. The suspicion, that atmosphere of suspicion. One judgment breeds another judgment. We start to believe that we're seeing all these things. There's just a whole ethos here where we're watching for wrongdoing from another. It gets pretty sick. And we actually develop an almost permanent demeanor of suspicion. Trust in the relationship breaks down. We cannot trust people who we know are judging us. And they don't trust us either. The accusations flowing back and forth, the resentments we feel, I can't believe that you were thinking, that you continue to believe that I'm guilty of this. And particularly when your motives are being judged, but even when it's other things, you know, sometimes being falsely accused, and that's unavoidable in this type of climate, can rankle. That can leave a lingering resentment, seems like sometimes more than any other thing. Just infuriating that I'm being viewed this way. So the whole complex just results in an expanding universe where we back away from each other because, you know, when we're in too close, it's just pain, misery, dishonesty, accusation, falsehood, and so on. We just sense how little reward there is there, and you just start to backpedal away. And this is the reason some of us wonder, why am I unable to draw close to people? Why are my relationships distant and vacuous? Why don't I feel a sense of love? Maybe a large component. Certainly, this is not the only reason that our relationships may be trashed. But it may well be that God is calling your attention to your own tendency to judge other people. We've got to break out of this cycle, and nothing will do it but the pure grace of God. You know, we have to realize God isn't walking around accusing me all the time. That's the enemy that does that. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. God is God of love and acceptance. We've got to let that penetrate our hearts and just realize and really take this area to God. And then in an ongoing way, because even when you make a fundamental decision, I need to repent of my judging attitude. And I believe that that is proper. I have done that on more than one occasion where God has just laid out before me so clearly, you self-righteous judge. You were wrong. You thought you had this person pegged. And you just come before God and just think, man, God, I am guilty of doing something profoundly wrong here. I repent. Change my heart. We need to do that. But two, that's not the end of it. Because these are habits that are really ingrained. And on a daily basis, we have to get to where we recognize an unrighteous judgment when it comes up in the screen of our mind. And we put the X on it. We bring it to God right there and then. This is an inner discipline, a devotional discipline, if you will, that is a gradual area of progress for us as Christians. We should be heading to a place of humility in our lives. And that means a place where we're not judging other people. It's funny when you get into a counseling session with a couple that are judging the heck out of each other. You try to point this out. You know what their reaction always is. Yeah, but he's, you know, you should see him and so forth. And it seems like the last thing we want to accept is, you mean me. You mean me. I'm the one with the problem here. We run into situations all the time where someone has taken a real negative slap to a Christian friend of theirs in a home group. And they're like, this guy is always this way. I can't believe how much he's this way and so on. And we're like, you know, I spent 3 years with him in a home group, and I never saw any of that stuff. Certainly nothing more than the next guy. And it seems we're so not objective. We're so eager, it seems, to put others down. And we'll get a burr under our saddle and just ride it. God needs to deliver us from that. Tonight, I'd like to ask Steve T to come forward here and share a story of his own struggles in this area with us. Let's welcome Steve.
Well, I'm not sure how much applause is deserved for that kind of flattering introduction. I'm sitting there crouching in my seat. Okay. You shouldn't be proud of being the poster child of having a judgmental attitude. I was raised in suburbs of Cleveland for the most part, upper middle class white family, corporate America, knew what was expected of me from my dad, knew what was right, what was wrong in those terms, knew what I had to do to get good grades, to be an athlete, to be on the varsity team, how to compete, to do those types of things. I had a dad who graduated valedictorian from his high school class. Got married between high school and college, had my brother his freshman year, me his sophomore year, my sister his junior year. Maintained a full-time job, graduated valedictorian with a 3.96 with a double major in chemical engineering and mathematics. Dad went on to get his MBA, valedictorian of course. And unfortunately for me, I got to grow up in this, what the American dream is, this great environment. To have that kind of judgment, that kind of expectation placed on me. And for a while I held up great and was on the varsity team and got good grades and really thought I had it going on. So I came around to Xenos about 10 years ago now in 89. And I remember meeting Gary DeLashmut and he and I hit it off pretty quickly and got to hang out at his house quite a bit. And I was over at Gary's house one day. And Gary kind of picked up on this pervasive attitude of mine that I'd inherited from my father. And he says, well, you know, just exactly how much money do you think you want to make in life? And I said, well, you know, by what age? Because I was 23 then. He says, I don't know, by the time you're 30. And I said, oh, $250,000 a year. And I said it with such arrogance, without hesitation, and his eyes about popped out of his head. And just matter of fact, they told him, well, you got to understand, Gary, with, you know, where I come from and my background, that's nothing. That's what's expected of me to do. And Gary realized then what a long road he had ahead of him in a relationship. But it was shortly after that that Gary, when you come around a group and you're accepted, one of the ways you know you're accepted is you get a nickname. Gary called me the Sarge. And silly me was proud of it for a while. And then Gary realized the problem wasn't here, the problem was here, so he started calling me CB. And I said, well, what does CB stand for, Gary? And he said, choleric bastard. And there I stood, pounding my chest, proud of it. And it was quite, you know, some time before I realized the level of arrogance that I had learned to have in life. And soon after that, probably say about 2-3 years coming around Xenos, I was helping lead a study group. And pretty soon after that, I was leading a home church, co-leading a home church with the Delashmonts. And was in living in a house with a bunch of other single guys who go to this church who wanted to follow Christ and dedicate our lives to Christ. And really didn't understand why I couldn't have close relationships with the guys in the house. I mean, we had a lot of guys in the house. And I was always proud that I ran a tight ship, so to speak. And came to the point after a couple of years of this where I remember sitting down with another person who's in leadership in this church. And we were having a couple of beers and we were laughing. And this is one of those things that Dennis was talking about earlier, the secrecy and the part about where you don't share your thoughts with other people because you're really afraid of what they might think of you. And this is another guy in leadership that I'd known for about 4 or 5 years, and I had shared with him over a couple of beers. I thought, man, just the dumb sheep, you know, what a burden it is to have to be in leadership, to do these things. And boy, the smile went off his face that fast. And I realized, you know, I had said something horribly wrong. And the attitude I had had, where all along I thought I was doing the right thing, and a lot of times I was doing the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, for the wrong motives. The things on the right side of the chart that Dennis had up there about judging motives and being overall negative towards other people, it was pretty embarrassing. And from there, God really started bringing things crashing down on me as far as being a leader in this church, because I was misrepresenting who he was and what he wanted people to see of him. And it came to the point where I could not get along with anybody on my leadership team, where I'd been good friends with the Delashmonts for 6 or 7 years. I was in arguments with people all the time, disagreeing with all the decisions of the leadership team. I'd come to the fiscal support team meetings of this church. I would come to the servant team meetings and be angry over things that the elders had put up here on the screen about their visions for where things were going. And it really began to occur to me that who am I to hold this judgmental attitude towards other people? So it came time that I stepped down from leadership. And it was a very painful time for me. I remember the tears coming down my face because it was something I had wanted so bad, but I wanted it for the wrong reasons. I thought leadership was about, at least in today's day and age, you see the leaders in the Christian church who are well-to-do and are so to speak, well-respected and are popular and what have you. And Gary began pointing out to me that in the New Testament times, it wasn't that way. You were risking your life on a daily basis being in leadership. And one of the things that quickly came to my attention from reading God's word is that I did not love the sheep. Very gifted at doing the right thing, providing direction, providing drive, but I didn't love the sheep. And God's word says that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And it wasn't any wonder that people weren't willing to follow me because they weren't hearing God's voice. They were hearing mine. Well, that was about 2.5 years ago that I stepped out of leadership. And I swore that I didn't want to be back in leadership because it was such a burden. And that's when it came to the point where I had the humility to start allowing God to work on my life. After the name Cleric Bastard went away, the Delashmuts would call me Tambo. After affectionately the movie, the Rambo series that was out. And again, I wore that name proudly. And it was about a year after I stepped out of leadership that Bev DeLashmut had started to see a change in my life and started to see me really learn to love the sheep and to want to sacrifice my own life to live to serve, because that's the business that God is in. And so she started calling me Tambi after Bambi, which I wasn't proud of And it's just very difficult to, I mean, just sitting there looking at this. I remember John Rue asked me to share my testimony a couple weeks ago about this passage, and I would look at the passage and look at the passage, and it is even up till today, and I said to my wife, I don't get what I'm supposed to say. I don't relate to this passage at all. She just looked at me. My wife has a slight imperfection in her right eye. She has hazel eyes, and there's a slight imperfection in the right eye, and it looks like a little piece of black speck in her eye. And I've always called her speck eye for it. And looking at this passage and reading this tonight, she said, "Is that why you always call me speck eye?" And it's like the arrow just, you know, right there. But that was her way of supporting me. Anyways, the point being, realizing after 7 years of having this attitude that Dennis has talked about tonight and being proud of for all those years, because that's in the American dream, that's what you have to do to get ahead. That's what life is about without God. Reserving the right to judge, reserving the right to make other people look bad, to make yourself look good. And I realized I was living my Christian life as if God did not exist. I reserve the right to play God. And it's no formula for success in the spiritual life, for God to allow you to grow in a humble environment. It's no formula for a successful marriage. And I had recently have moved to a different home group. It's not being married and having children. Difficult to keep up with singles, but went to this other home group, and there was a guy in my study group, my men's Bible study group, that I'd known for probably about 5 years. And we had sat around the table that night, and a lot of the guys I didn't know, so we shared stories about our backgrounds and what have you. And after we all got done sharing, this one particular gentleman looked at me, and he just didn't have some kind words at first. And some tears started coming down his face, and he said, "You know, Steve," he said, I never used to like you. He said, "Matter of fact, I hated you, and I really had a problem repenting from that." He said, "The day you stepped down from leadership, I gained new respect for you, because I knew you had the humility at that point to really want to represent what God has for the rest of us." And so, road to recovery of not being a judgmental, arrogant person and learning to love the sheep. Thanks.
Well, thank you for having the humility to share that with us, Steve. It's always nice to be able to get someone else up to do that part. I like that system. Well, I'd like to make a couple more points going back to our chart, the needed judgments of knowing right and wrong, truth and falsehood, the unrighteous judgment of judging motives or judging for the purpose of condemning, making myself feel more righteous. I'd like to make a couple other comparisons between righteous and unrighteous judgment. Righteous judgment isn't really an insight about another person that enables us to help that person. And we need to be discerning in that sense. When you've ever related to someone who was just always positive but never seemed to, you know, ever bring you any kind of criticism or never seemed to see anything that they felt that needed to be spoken to in your life, you get the feeling that it's kind of a superficial relationship. Truthfully, we need people who can see our problems and help bring them to our attention. And that's what righteous judgment is there for. Unrighteous judgment, though, is a verdict that justifies our contempt for other people. When we have righteous judgment, it leads to a helpful encounter with that person where we bring issues out and see progress in the other person's life. That's the whole purpose of it, is to move us toward another person. Whereas unrighteous judgment is usually broadcast to other people that are not involved anyway and in a harmful way. And so the result of unrighteous judgment is to drive us away from a relationship? Ask yourself that simple question. Is this sense I have of something wrong in another person drawing me toward the person to help, or is it repelling me away with a sense of disgust and contempt? That would be a pretty good measuring rod right there. Needed, important, good judgment. In that, in seeking to help another person, we identify similar problems with ourselves. That's taking the log out of your own eye. I see something that is wrong in the way another person operates, in the way they relate, so forth. And before the self-righteousness can take root, I spend some time in reflection and consider what would be analogous problems that I'm struggling with. This process of understanding the human dynamics involved, of reflecting on how I can see very similar, you know, different, but yet analogous struggles in my own life, brings about an empathy for the other person and takes away the self-righteousness. In unrighteous judgment, we're just baffled at how anyone could be so wicked. It's just like, I just don't understand people like that. And of course, implied in that, thinly veiled, is this sense of, why can't they be more like me? There's a profound self-righteousness, I think, implied anytime we just feel like, I just don't understand how people can be like that. We've completely missed the presence of evil, selfishness, greed, jealousy, and so on in our own lives. In good judgment, the negatives I see in another person are balanced with the positive vision for that person. And so during the same session where I'm reflecting on some of my problems that are analogous and similar, and times I've struggled with that and things I've learned from it, I'm also reflecting on this particular aspect that I see in another person is bad. That part I don't like. It's even offensive. But consider that there are quite a few other aspects to the person that I do like, very positive aspects. And time has to be spent dwelling on those things so that the problem that we've discerned is put into a context that doesn't become an all-pervasive negativity about the other person. Those of us who are parents really ought to reflect on this too. You know, the parent who is not disciplinary, who's just completely permissive and never wants to bring a single criticism to their own kid, is damaging their own child, is laying the foundation for terrible struggles later in life, doing them no favors whatsoever. But the parent, like so many of us, who can't stop criticizing, even when we look at ourselves and we think, why do I always, every time we talk, then this really becomes true when they get to be teenagers. See, every time I talk, I'm like, well, you didn't do that again, did you? I notice you failed at the other thing, and so forth, and we're always bringing all these negatives to them. It really takes focused time before God to be sure that our interactions with our own kids contain this issue, this notion of a positive vision for them, and an appreciation of the good parts that we see there. Unrighteous judgment, on the other hand, takes one area of negative affect, action, or what have you, attitude in another person, and generalizes this into an overall negativity and condemnation of that person. And we find this dynamic so often in personal conflict that's unresolved and that's unrighteous, is that the offended party will continue to harp on, I can't believe that they're this way, and they're always this way, and so on and so forth. And they're really focusing on one, perhaps valid, negative in that other person. But the other 9/10 of the person, the part that everyone else enjoys just fine, they can't see that part. And that critical attitude has just mushroomed until it's clouded all perspective. And we cannot help a person when we view them that way. You know, people sense this. And when someone comes at you with a point they want to make, and you just sense this pervasive negativity that they have in their view of you, it makes it very difficult to receive criticism in a humble way, because you know this person does not have your good at heart. Well, let's draw the line there for tonight. And next week, we'll try and see if we can finish this beefy sermon of Christ's and cover the last passage there. December 4th, we're going to have a little Christmas party afterwards. So mark your party to stay. We'll have food and drink and fellowship after the meeting. Now, if you'd like to come and talk to me afterwards, I stay up in front here, and I'm real happy to talk to you, particularly if you're struggling with this idea of forming your own relationship with Jesus Christ, the thing we read about in Romans chapter 2, because you have that opportunity tonight to end the distance between you and God and to come together with Him on the basis of the free gift that He wants to give you. If you want to talk about that or some other issue, I'll hang around up here afterwards, and I'm happy to talk with folks. We'd like to give you a gift tonight if you're a first time here. It's a free book that really answers a lot of the questions about why should I believe in Jesus Christ? Why should I believe the Bible? If you'd like to get that book, just go out here to the welcome booth and tell them I'm new here. And they'll give you a copy of that book for free. We're also going to take a collection tonight to cover our expenses in the church. This is something we do for those of us that go here. If you're a guest here tonight, we want you to know that we don't desire you to give. And we hope you feel comfortable passing it by when it comes, because this is a matter that we can take care of in-house. And you're enjoying our hospitality tonight. Finally, I'd like to encourage everyone to think about filling out one of the welcome cards. The point of these welcome cards is for you to share feedback with me about something that was taught here or something that you would like to call to our attention, and or to ask questions, which you can write in a question, or you can check one of the boxes and we'll send you information on any aspect of our church, or if you'd like to have more information on the idea of receiving Christ, we'll send you information on that. And just throw it in the bag when it comes by. Okay, then, do we have any comments or questions tonight? Just hold up your hand. We'll bring you a mic so we can hear you.
I know in my own life that I feel for Steve and have been there where he has been and walked, and that judgment for me seems to go hand in hand with my relationship with Christ and how He views me. And I remember struggling greatly with my dysfunctional past and feeling like I would never share anything about my life or worrying about who might tell who, until God just got a hold of my life and I realized that God loves me truly as I am and how He views me. And when I started to accept that, then the ease of sharing my personal past with everyone else and my sins diminished greatly, because I knew how Christ viewed me, and that's how it is now for me. If I struggle with sharing a sin area in my life or whatever, and think the first thing that comes to my thoughts are, what are they going to think, or are they going to judge me? It's, wait a minute, what does God say about me? And I'm human. And the other part of that, the flip side of that too, is that in the judgment aspect, I also know that when I hear of somebody else in sin or something going on, that's a true indicator for me too on how I view that. When the first thought that comes to my mind is either compassion and how can I help them and how can I pray for them and encourage them, or I can't believe they screwed up. And it's just a good indicator all the way around for me in my walk with Christ that He truly loves us and wants us to be involved.
Yeah. Isn't that true? Struggling with this is really an inward matter, very much. And unlike so many other sin areas that are out there publicly, we can be quiet, bitter judgers and quite secretive about it. And that's why you'll find in a lot of real, you know, conservative churches, you'll find a lot of people who wouldn't think of using a cuss word or smoking a cigarette. And yet the church is riddled with unrighteous judgment that's swirling like a dirty cloud in there. So this is one of the self-righteous sins that we find among even serious walking Christians very commonly. But it's something that we have to deal with personally at a deep level, in private with God, letting His grace flow into us, and can be quite a struggle. But I think you're right on target. Yes.
You brought up and focused largely on our view of others, and rightly so. But it seems like sometimes you run into folks that are chronically obsessed with being judged by others, and it seems like they are hiding themselves, being secretive. The slightest critical comment feels to them like a judgment and a condemnation. It's sort of like the dog that's been beaten too much. If you raise your hand to pet it, it flinches. And I wonder if you can comment on judgment that sort of goes the other direction, where you're constantly feeling judged, even when you're not.
I know what I think. My suspicion is often that those of us who constantly think people are judging us are projecting a perspective onto others that is really our own perspective. It's been my experience that people that are super paranoid about being judged are often have a pretty serious struggle with judging others themselves, and the assumption is that they're judging back. So I don't know whether that's the only cause of that. I know people like to say the reason I'm afraid of being judged is because my dad was such a judger. Now, that's probably the number one self-analysis on that point. And I don't know, maybe that's true. But more often, I suspect that we have a real head of steam up in judging others, and that we're supposing that they probably have the same thing going with us. In either case, the solution is the same. A person living under the grace of God and secure in their identity in Christ doesn't care whether people judge him. You know, Paul, like Paul's comment, he says, it's a small thing to me to be judged by you or any human court. I really don't care what people think about me. I try to focus on what does God think of me. And in that relationship, he says, I know I'm standing well with God because we have that secure position with him. And so whether we're aware that we're a judge or whether we fear that we're being judged, I think that there is a refuge in the grace of God either way. The solution, ironically, seems to be very similar. Let's go one more here. Here's someone. Can we get you to stand up? Because no one can tell who's talking. There you go.
I really enjoyed this teaching because I personally struggle a lot with this issue. Just, I guess, getting it clear in my own mind, because I feel like a lot of times it falls into gray areas. And it's been my experience to hear that word judgment thrown around a lot. You know, I feel judged, you're judging me. And sometimes someone will say that to me and I'll think right at that moment, they're right, I judge them. But sometimes I feel like they're judging me, you know, and that they misperceived the situation. And I guess what I'm wondering is, do you have any advice for how to go about resolving those types of differences in, you know, is it me or is it this person?
Okay, I think what part that I'm resonating with in what you're saying is the sense that we get, a lot of people feel like, you know, any criticism you bring, they'll say, I feel like I'm being judged. And so this becomes a very handy defense of the ego and a refusal to accept any criticism. And in that sense, it's very much in tune with our kind of postmodern society today, which has this as an ethic. Who are you to judge another? And by that, they mean not what Jesus meant, self-righteous judgment, but rather any criticism, no matter what. And so it becomes a way to guard ourselves and insulate a sense of pride from any aspect of my life being called into question. Now, clearly, when we're using the teaching that way, I hope that one of the things we've seen here tonight is that is an invalid use of Christ's teaching. That, you know, we talked about in interpreting the Bible that it's always possible to take one teaching and without looking at its relation to the whole. And in this particular passage, Christ is saying, judge not lest you be judged. But there are numerous other passages where he says you should judge with righteous judgment. So hopefully then, what we need to, I think, stress with other people and ourselves when it comes to differentiating between these are the factors I brought up at the end here. Is the criticism that I'm trying to bring to a person really from the heart, intended for that person's good? Have I empathized? Am I putting myself above the other person, or am I recognizing I have similar types of issues too? I understand that kind of struggle. Am I coming with a put down and a rejection, or am I coming to get my arm around the person and say, I'm here to help you, and I have some ideas for how you might be able to work with this? You know, I've taken the time before God to work through some possible solutions that I can help you with. You know, and I think when that's our attitude, that I'm here trying to help, we may still get kind of the defensive, well, I feel judged reaction. We certainly get that from our kids, right? They don't want to hear correction, no matter how it's offered. That's just human nature. So I think we have to be prepared to wade through some of that. And frankly, to really press the point a little bit and say, you know, no, I'm serious, and I'm not judging you at all. I'm here because I love you and because I care. So, I mean, if I didn't care, I could just snicker at what I see and carry on, never say anything about it. And people have to become convinced in their paradigm, their concept of what is real love, that it includes the willingness to wade in there sometimes with an admonition, with an exhortation, to call for change in another person's life, and that is part of real love. Okay, well, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, I don't know how many people in the room tonight feel untouched by this message. I know I'm not one of them. I know that this whole issue of judging others has been a terrific battle in my life, and I suspect that many of us feel that it is in our lives too, and may even feel somewhat defeated, that we just aren't making the kind of progress we should be making here. Lord, tonight we want to plead with you to make us into humble, welcoming people, people who do see and focus on the good in others, people who are not afraid to look at and admit the faults that we have in ourselves, people who don't take delight in recognizing other people's weaknesses, people who have the kind of concern for others that you have for us, where you do want to see change, you are for us, you've got a terrific positive vision for us for the future that you've laid out in the Bible, and that you're willing to personally put yourself on the line for our good. We pray that we'll be those kind of people, Lord. Banish the self-righteous sense of the holier than thou. Banish it from our midst, we pray, in Christ Jesus. Amen.